I was on the campus here, and I was having a conversation with a good friend. And in the course of our conversation, my friend said, and I quote, "I can't believe that someone could be a Democrat and call themselves a Christian." And then we spent the next 15 minutes or so, you know, kind of having a dialogue about different issues in the political realm. And while we were talking, I kid you not, a lady walks by that I haven't seen in several years. She's, you know, a friend, not a close friend, but a friend. And I said, I see you're reading a book about Trump, because I could just see the word Trump on the book she had. She goes, "Oh, yes, he is the most evil man who's ever walked the face of the earth, and we need to get him out of office." And she said, "I can't believe that somebody could be a Republican and call themselves a Christian." Within 20 minutes, I had both sides. And so when I come to you this morning, I want you to know that I come in a little bit of fear and trembling. You've had those experiences, right? I assume you've had similar kinds of things happen. We live in a time of division like I have never seen in my lifetime. In our country, in our state, in our families, and in the church. And so I'm feeling the weight of all that. Tom is still on vacation, and he asked me if I would speak on this topic this morning, the perfect balance of politics and faith. Thank you, Tom. Love you, brother. So you can imagine this week I have just been on my knees, Lord, please speak. Because honestly, if I just spoke this morning, I might as well just close in prayer right now and you guys can all go out through the doors of amnesia, really. Because we're all entrenched in our positions, right? We all know what we think about left and right and all that. So anything I could say would probably not move you at all. So I'm praying, praise the Lord, that His Word, the Word of God and the Spirit of the Lord can work in hearts and change hearts that need to be changed, okay? And that's my prayer this morning. I have an all-time favorite message. It was given by a pastor named S.M. Lockridge. And one of the things he said was that a sermon should do four things for you. First of all, it should stretch your mind. It should inform you and instruct you, so you should learn something. Second, a sermon should tan your hide. It should correct you. And maybe that'll happen today, I don't know. It should warm your heart, it should inspire you. And then lastly, it should provoke the will. It should challenge you to do what God wants you to do. And I agree with that. And I pray that it will all do all four this morning in whomever it needs to be done by the Spirit of God. I want you to know this morning that I come to you as family. And so as family, I want to ask you a huge favor. Will you make a special commitment this morning to listen to what God wants to say? Will you ask the Spirit of God to speak to your heart? Like I said, whatever I say is not going to make an impact, but the Spirit of God, if you ask Him to, can impact hearts and change attitudes where He needs to. I'm not saying that all our attitudes need to change, but would you ask Him that? You know, I'm speaking on a very controversial subject and a very pertinent topic. But it's a topic on which people hold very divergent opinions. And all I ask is you listen to the Lord and what He may be saying to you. Also, just so you know, I'm going to stick pretty close to my notes here for a couple reasons. One, because of time constraints. But also, I don't want to stray off into saying something that I really don't want to say. I have it written down here what I want to say, so I'm going to stick pretty close to it. So would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord to be with us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like I said, my words, I don't believe can make any difference this morning, but Your Word can. The Spirit of God can. And so I ask that You would make people's hearts open and pliable this morning, including mine, that You would speak to us through Your Word and the Spirit's power, and that we would be a better church, a better people of God, because of our time together this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I will never forget my first day at college. I was joining a fraternity, and the fraternity president took me into my new fraternity room to introduce me to my new roommate, and I'll never forget the way he did it. He said, "Dave, I'd like you to meet the late Tim Funk." And I'd never been introduced to anybody that way. It turns out that Tim, you might guess, was late for almost everything. And he had a reputation for being late, always late. You know, there's a term in psychology called the fundamental attribution error. It's a cognitive bias by which we attribute someone's behavior to their character. So, for example, in Tim's case, people might know him and they'd say, he's always late because he doesn't value other people's time. He just doesn't care. Or he just can't get his act together. Or, you know what, he's dumber than a bag of hammers. Or basically, we're saying he has a character flaw. Have you ever been in traffic and had somebody pull in front of you and your initial reaction is, what a jerk, right? He pulled in front of you, therefore, he is a jerk, or she. But you know what? I pull in front of people, and I don't think I'm a jerk. Have you ever pulled in front of people? I don't think you're a jerk. Well, maybe you are, but I don't think so. Just because you pull in front of somebody in traffic doesn't make you a jerk. You know, we can't attribute character to behavior always. We need to be thinking people instead of reacting people. It's intriguing to me that we tend to judge others by their actions and ourselves by our intentions, even though our behavior may be the same. I pulled in front of the guy, but I didn't mean to, so I'm a good guy. He pulled in front of me and he meant to, so he's a jerk. So that's what I'm talking about. So we bring that into the current context, and you bring it into the current political and social scene, and we hear things like, the Democrats are all corrupt. The Republicans are heartless. Democrats are socialists. Republicans are racists. That guy's not wearing a mask. He's so insensitive and selfish. That guy wears a mask all the time. She's so full of fear. Have you heard all these things? It's just crazy. We're attributing character because of what we see in behavior. The list goes on and on. We can be guilty of thinking things like, clearly something is wrong with those people. Can't they see the truth? They're idiots because they agree with fill in the blank. And we start attributing character instead of just behavior. And honestly, I think that political rhetoric that we're involved in today feeds that kind of judgmental thinking. But folks, spiritually mature, emotionally intelligent, curious, and empathetic people don't fall into that trap. They refuse to get caught up in the rhetoric and focus more on important things like loving one another. Last week, Pastor Shelley had us take a look at Galatians 6:2, and it's worth another glance. Galatians 6:2 says this, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We are to love one another and care about one another and what makes us tick. This is the context in which the church began. This is how the church changed the world, by loving one another. So today we're starting in part three of this series called Talking Points. And again, my topic is the perfect blend of politics and religion. Keep praying for me. Don't you agree that the church should be the safest place on the planet to talk about anything, including politics? We love one another, right? It should be safe. We're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're joint heirs in the kingdom of God. But honestly, it doesn't feel safe to talk about real issues right now, at least not in my experience. So what do we do to make it feel safe again, to be safe again? Well, I think Pastor Shelley said part of it last week. She said the tension that Jesus followers should wrestle with is, are we willing to put our faith filter ahead of our political filter? To put it another way, are we willing to be a Christ follower first and a Republican or a Democrat or an independent or whatever second? Christ first, political views second. Are we willing to do that? What I hope to convince you of today is this. The world needs the good news that only the Church of Jesus can give. And we cannot powerfully speak of the good news when we are divided among ourselves. I hope you caught that. They need to hear the good news, but they're not going to hear it if we're divided. Brothers and sisters, politics, red and blue, left or right, conservative, liberal, will not solve the problems of our country and our world. Only Jesus has the answers that so many are looking for. Only Jesus. And we do the world a huge disfavor when we attempt to wrap our political ideologies with the teaching of Jesus. What I mean by that is that our faith should be at the core of who we are, and it should influence our politics. Our hearts should say, I'm a follower of Jesus who happens to be a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. We shouldn't have politics at our core. That'd be like saying, I'm a Republican or a Democrat or an independent who just happens to follow Jesus. That's backwards. That doesn't work. Jesus is not a footnote to a political platform. And you know what? He's not a Republican. And he's not a Democrat. He did not come to support or refine an existing political or world order. He came to replace what was in place, to reclaim what has been usurped by the enemy of our souls. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of darkness. Tony Evans said it eloquently. He said, Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. He is Lord. Jesus is the King who came to reverse the whole order of things on this planet. And when we put politics ahead of our faith, we rob the world of the message that changed the world in the early centuries. We rob them of the only message that can address the real issues that people have today. What I'm saying is this. Jesus should influence our political platform, not the other way around. Let me repeat that. Jesus should influence our political platform, not the other way around. We cannot first and foremost be party people. And I'm not talking about your freshman year in college. We must be kingdom people who use their faith-informed influence to sway whatever party they're in toward more biblical policies. Now, unless you're living under a rock, you're probably aware that there's an election coming up in November, right? I think most of us know that. And I want you to vote, but how do kingdom people vote? How should they vote? About 6 months ago, I read a very thought-provoking article, and the author said that there are really essentially three ways to choose a candidate to vote for. And I'm thinking about the presidential election. First of all, he said party. We just say, I'm a Republican, so I'm going to vote for Trump. No, I'm a Democrat, so I'm going to vote for Biden. I'm a whatever. That's how we make the choice. The second way people do it is by personality. I hate Trump. I can't vote for him, so I'm voting that way. Or I love Trump, so I'm voting that way. Or Joe seems like a real person, so I think I'll vote that way. Or I really like her, so I'm going to vote that way. So that's how they choose, personality. The third way is to look at policies and platforms, to evaluate the candidate's platform, where they stand on various issues, and then vote for the candidate who most closely represents my views as informed by the Bible. Did you catch that last part? As informed by the Bible. The latter method seems to me makes the most sense, but there's a catch. It assumes that a person has a biblical worldview, a knowledge of what the Bible says about these issues. How does one get a biblical worldview? By learning what the Bible has to say. And for political purposes, that means learning what the Bible has to say about issues in our current state of affairs. Now, some of those biblical issues that we should consider when looking at a party's platform would include things like, how does love fit into that platform? Where does life begin according to that platform? Race and other kinds of relations, the role of government, gender issues, marriage and family, education of our children, financial issues, and the issues of basic right and wrong. Those are all issues that we should look at in whatever platform we're evaluating. Now, maybe you're here or online this morning, and you don't know the Bible well enough to know what it says about these various issues. Can I be candid with you? We're family, right? I want to speak the truth. I feel the need to speak the truth to you, of course, in love. You can't vote from a biblical worldview or with biblical values if you don't know what the book says. It's not possible. You need to learn what God's Word has to say, especially about these key issues. Read it. Do word studies. Ask pastors and mature believers that you trust and pray for God to show you the way. But you may ask, is the issue of being kingdom people, people of God's Word, versus party people a big deal? And I would answer that, yes. In fact, the early church, many of the Christians lost their lives over this issue. You see, they refused unconditional allegiance to those Roman emperors, even the good ones. In doing so, they moved the moral and ethical needle in that culture and changed the world. And I believe they influenced the culture in two major ways. And I think we can too. By one, living out unity, culturally disruptive unity, unity that people haven't seen before. Second, love, following the law of Christ, the command to love one another. So those are the two ways we can really influence our culture. So let's talk for a little bit about unity, and I mean culturally disruptive unity. When the church was born in 30 AD, the Romans were organized around power and wealth and citizenship. People purchased their way up the social ladder. So the ecclesia, the church of Jesus, was countercultural. It was disturbing. It was unsettling. And in some ways, it was dangerous. In that early church, there were classes of people whose natural circles rarely overlapped. They did so only when it was unavoidable. But they willingly came together regularly to worship this crucified God-man, Jesus Christ. Why did they do this? Because the message of Jesus is good news for all people. All were invited to participate in this disruptive kingdom. Now, we can't imagine sitting here in the 21st century now how countercultural Paul's words were to Roman Gentile Christians when he wrote to them in Galatia, a church that consisted of both Gentiles and Jews. He started out, he said this, in Galatians 3:28, he said, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile." Now, wait a minute. This Jewish God accepts us as Gentiles? I've never invited a Jew over, nor have I ever been invited into a Jewish home my whole life. How can that be? Paul goes on, "Neither slave nor free." God views slaves and masters as equals? Nah, some are born to rule and others are born to be ruled. What kind of kingdom is this? It was so disruptive, and the seeds of revolution were sown in that teaching. And then he goes on, he says, "Nor is there male and female." Hold on right there. Maybe there can be equality between Jews and Gentiles, but no distinction in value between men and women? What if the women find out about this? It's a good thing most of them can't read. This was disruptive in that culture. And then he goes on and he closes with these words, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." This means one as in no distinction made between people. All are of equal value and dignity. Again, this is very disruptive in that culture. And here, I might add, what if this caught on? The fabric of the empire would unravel. The body of Christ in the early centuries were unified. All were equal, all one in Christ. Now, I want you to hear this. If those who came before us in the early church were divided in ways that we can't even comprehend, yet we're able to find common ground in the cross, we have no excuse not to be unified. You hear what I'm saying? We don't have an excuse. We need to be unified. I want to ask you a question. How important do you think the issue of unity in the body of Christ is to Jesus? Part of the answer, I think, is found in his prayer that he prayed just hours before he was arrested and crucified on the cross. In that prayer, in John chapter 17, he prayed for his disciples and he prayed for us. He prayed for you and for me. Read it, you'll see that. You know what he prayed for? Unity. You know why he prayed for it? Listen closely. I'm going to read part of John 17, 20 to 23, just before his arrest. Jesus speaking, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word," that's you and me, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Did you hear why Jesus prayed for unity? He prayed for unity so that the world may know and believe that you sent me, that God sent Jesus into the world. That's why we need to be unified, for the sake of the world who do not yet know Jesus. Jesus knew that the unity of the church was crucial to reaching the lost, a lost and watching world. But this raises a question for the church, for you and for me as part of the church. Which do we value more, reaching the world or being right politically? Where's your heart this morning? Put it another way, am I willing to give up my right to be right so that people can come to faith? Am I willing to be, as Paul said, all things to all men, that by all means I may win some? Would I rather prove someone with a different political view wrong, or win them to the Savior? Or if they're already a Christian, maintain unity with other believers? Which is more important to me? Jesus was very clear about which was more important to him. I believe it's a fact that a divided church will never reach a divided world. We must be unified. How about Paul, who wrote half the New Testament? How important was unity to Paul? Well, he addressed this in his letter to the Ephesians in the city of Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let me read this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore and earnestly ask, beg, plead you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Note here, there's some clues here about how to preserve unity in the body of Christ. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, peace. How are we doing? How are you doing? How am I doing? But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Part of preserving unity is to grow up, to be mature, knowing the Lord intimately, becoming fully His, and having Him as first priority in all things. For unity to prevail, we need to grow up a bit, don't we, as a church, as individuals in the church. Because the early church was unified, the whole world was impacted, just as Jesus predicted. Let me tell you a story. 45 years after Paul was executed, Pliny the Younger, the Roman governor in the area now known as Turkey, wrote a letter to the emperor, Trajan. He was asking for direction regarding the interrogation of Christians at that time. He knew they were a threat to the empire and were therefore ordered to be imprisoned, but he didn't understand why. So before sending his letter, Pliny did some investigating. He then wrote a report about what he discovered. And here's part of his report. I want you to see this with me. He wrote this: the sum and substance of their fault or error has been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. That sounds like a pretty dangerous cult, doesn't it? Boy. But that was so radical in that culture that it was dangerous, and it got noticed big time. In a culture that worshiped strength and victory and conquest, the ruling class found this pitiful worship of a crucified God appalling. But for many, this upside-down kingdom introduced by Jesus was appealing. Think about it. Christians refused to abandon the sick. They took in abandoned children. They extended dignity to women, to slaves, and to children. Amazing. Jordan Peterson, the author, said this, and I think he says it well. Christianity achieved the well-nigh impossible. The Christian doctrine elevated the individual soul, placing slave and master and commoner and nobleman alike on the same metaphysical footing, rendering them equal before God and the law. The implicit transcendent worth of each and every soul established itself against impossible odds. They changed the world by the way they treated one another. The kingdom of God, as described by Jesus, struck the ancients as appalling, then appealing, and eventually it became contagious. This small Nazarene sect who worshipped a crucified rabbi shared a message built around what was considered two pathetically weak ideas by the Romans. Love your enemies and love one another. Not only did the early church survive and multiply, but it shaped Western civilization. And we, sitting here or online this morning, are part of that ongoing movement. Please hear me in this. These followers of Christ changed the world because they were unified. We dare not be divided over political lines, knowing that those parties will someday be gone. They'll be done. This relatively small band of unified, loving followers of Jesus turned the world literally upside down. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica in Greece, and one of the guys there, when he saw what was happening, said this, Acts 17:6, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." They've turned the world upside down, this small group, because of their unified faith. Now, I want you to hear this one more time. If those who came before us were culturally divided in ways we can only imagine, yet were able to find common ground at the cross, we have no excuse for not being unified. We are without excuse. We need, as a church, to be unified. Their culturally disruptive unity shocked the world, and their message ultimately changed it. Let's do that. Let's show the world our unity and shock them. If we don't, we run the risk of being divided, and a divided church will not impact a divided world. Unity is primary. Paul implored us as followers of Jesus to make every effort to love unconditionally as we listen and learn from our brothers and sisters who have different views. Keep in mind, remember that 10 years from now, neither Biden nor Trump will be in charge. But hopefully, you'll still be part of the Church of Jesus, committed to its unity, and will still be impacting the world. So what have I said so far? First, the church needs to stay unified. That's how we're going to change the world. Second, we need to live out the law of Christ and love one another. Pastor Shelley addressed this last week in depth, so I'm just going to touch on it one more time. Remember Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Let me share one other scripture with you, and this is Jesus speaking right before he was arrested and then crucified. John 13:34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." A couple things I want you to note there. First of all, loving one another was not Jesus' suggestion. It's a commandment. He said, "A new commandment I have for you." Second, the world will know who we are and who he is if, and only if, we love one another. It may be impossible for you to understand how a Jesus follower could possibly be for something that you're against. That's okay. Love them anyway. I love the quote that Pastor Shelley shared last week, "Never burn a relational bridge over a political view." That is so wise. Put another way, let's not sacrifice relational unity on the altar of politics. You don't have to agree with me or understand me to love me, and vice versa. We can disagree politically and love unconditionally. Let me repeat that. We can disagree politically and love unconditionally if we choose to. We can do that. People are eternal. Politics aren't. One day we'll stand around the throne of Jesus and we will be unified. Trust me, if you're there, we will be unified. And we won't be Republicans or Democrats. We'll be Jesus followers. There's a few people in my life that I consider heroes, that I look to as examples. Two of those are Abraham Lincoln and Teddy Roosevelt, both of whom have their likenesses carved into the granite at Mount Rushmore for good reason. And as I've read about these two men, I've learned a lot. I just want to share a couple things. In Abraham Lincoln's life, a book by Doris Goodwin, it's called Team of Rivals, The Political Genius of Abraham Lincoln. He talks about, or she talks about, how he assembled a cabinet that included former political opponents. Now, who does that? Who does that? I believe he knew he could learn from them and broaden his perspective on things by hearing from them. There's wisdom in that, I think. Abraham Lincoln was not afraid to listen to men with whom he differed. In fact, he felt it made him stronger, so he surrounded himself with them. How about Teddy Roosevelt, my all-time favorite? I just read a little book. I love it. It's called Carry a Big Stick by George Grant. I want to read you a couple paragraphs out of that book. Though Teddy enjoyed many successes throughout his career, he had his share of failures. He never allowed failure, though, to stymie his sense of responsibility and calling. He was often knocked down, but never out. In addition, he was eager to learn from his mistakes. Once, when his administration had lost a strategic legislative battle on the floor of the Senate, he called each of the men who had led the opposition into the White House. Expecting an angry tirade or a historical harangue, the senators were surprised when Roosevelt anxiously gathered them around his desk and asked for their advice. How could I have handled this bill better? What did I say or not say to cause you to oppose it? What should I do in the future to better advance my principles, were his questions. The men were stunned. There was no recrimination. There were no lectures. There were no threats. Instead, they found in the president an eager learner, ready to accept the blame for his own shortcomings and then try to move on and do better another day. One of them later confessed, "I learned more about leadership and greatness in that one incident than all my previous years in politics." The point is, we can learn even from those with whom we differ. We can love those who hold different views than we hold. We must love those in the church, regardless of whether we agree or disagree on politics. We must. Jesus commanded it. In these challenging times, I believe that we as a church have a divine invitation and the opportunity of a lifetime in these current times. I think the invitation is to follow and obey the King who reversed the order of things. Let's choose unity over political opinion. Let's be followers of Jesus first and let our political views come under his authority so that the world can see Jesus through us. The opportunity, I think, is for us to turn the world upside down once again. Let's obey the command of Jesus, the Lord, to love one another. And let the whole world know that we are disciples of Jesus and we have good news to share. Now, in case you missed it, I want to summarize what I just said. First, we must, as a church, be unified as the body of Christ if we have any hope of impacting this lost and needy world. We must. And two, we must love one another in the church if we want to obey the Lord and let the world know who he is. We must be unified. We must love one another. Together, unified and loving, we can make the world a better place. Perhaps we'll help our nation be a little less divided and a little more willing to hear the good news that is far more important than who wins the next election. As we ponder those thoughts, we're going to move into a time of taking communion together. I want you to get your elements together. If you're at home, you may not have one of these little onesies that we have here in the building. My favorites would be probably a hot chocolate and a cinnamon roll. How could you be divided over hot chocolate and a cinnamon roll? This will bring us together, okay? So just if you're here in the auditorium this morning, pretend that's what you've got in this little thing here. This is a cinnamon roll. As we think about the body of Christ being broken for us, I want you to think about why he did that. It was for you and it was for me, but it was for the whole world through all of history to bring us together into what is now called the body of Christ. Those who know him personally are called the body of Christ. As we partake of this, think about that, the body of Christ. How can the body of Christ be divided against itself? It makes no sense. We need to be unified around the things that are important, loving one another, and getting the good news about Jesus out to the world. So as we take this together this morning, Lord, I pray that you'd help us think about the importance of unity in the body. We ask that in Jesus' name. Let's take it. As we think about his blood being shed for us, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is the King. Who cares who's president? Jesus is King forever. And one day, we'll gather around the throne together. So as we remember that, who Jesus is and what he asked us to do, to be unified and love one another and love the world, share the good news, let's partake. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for drawing us together in the body of Christ. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross. And I pray that as we think about what's been shared this morning, the Word of God would change our hearts. In Jesus' name.